Tracy's had a bird leaving home. And the mother bird was telling the bird goodbye, and the father bird slipped them an extra 20 just in case they needed it.
Okay, where did the new sofa come from? We were out looking for them also.
Craigslist.
Craigslist, oh, really?
Looks like that.
This is wonderful.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering, this time that we've set aside to dedicate to studying your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that as we get into your scriptures tonight and the correlations between Joshua and Revelation, that you'll just help us to have a renewed excitement and expectation of the blessed hope of the return of our Savior Jesus Christ for his church. And we just pray that you will help us to think about these things and keep them fresh in our minds, that all of creation is yearning for your return and for the time when you complete the age that we're living in now. And we just pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at a I believe we were finishing up the third bullet. We just finished it, so that means there's three more to go.
I think you got a couple of these.
Oh, okay. Oh, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Sorry about that. Let me get them printed for you.
Bringing you a whole bunch, but the one I used tonight didn't
work.
Yeah. This
is number 13.
We need two. Two more?
Do you need one?
I think
Brenda
needs
one.
Okay.
Okay.
No revelation.
There's a Bible study group that a little lady I know meets on Friday. And last week they changed it to Thursday for 1 week. Everybody's a part of the concern about not being there. That's what she is that she's sick.
That's right, Joe.
I thought that was pretty nice.
Yeah.
So I asked her, three quarters of the mission yesterday, so she just was saying five instead. So that's the opportunity.
Did you? Yeah, a great big crowd.
Did you? Mm-hmm. How many?
How many do we have here?
20.
That's what Susie told me, that she thought 20 or so had signed up.
Wow.
Well, we had every chair was built around the table. We didn't make any of the extras. Did you learn anything?
Well, I knew everything. It was okay. I enjoyed it anyway.
Well, we did. We really enjoyed it. And we suggested, I told them, we even had a person who read about it in the paper.
Yeah, there was a person Sunday, or yesterday, that read it in the paper and came.
She and her daughter had read it, and so she sat next to me, and I told her, now be sure and read the scriptures he's put in there in each of those sections, because that would make it mean a lot more before next Tuesday night.
Yeah.
She was all excited.
How many people are going to Tuesday night?
Are
you guys going to?
Six or eight.
Well, it was every chair around the table. What, 12 or 16?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. And there was four missing.
You guys went to a different one.
We had this woman and her daughter and Dom and Teresa and Flo and I. And you two, that's eight right there, and that's not even a start.
Where's the Martinez?
They weren't there.
And I'm just both of them now.
They didn't come to church yesterday either.
So tonight I thought, by way of review, if we'd start on the back page, the chart, and then we'll jump into the fourth bullet. And so, you know, if you read the book of Revelation, it's very orderly. A lot of people have a big fear of it, or it's mysterious to some people, but if you take the time to break it apart and you look at the order and the organization of it, it's actually pretty orderly, makes a lot of sense. And so if you look in the second, fourth, and sixth columns here, you basically have this first four chapters of Revelation, but before this begins, and it's dealing with the church. It's a revelation from Christ that is given to John, the apostle, and he has some messages for these seven churches. And then John is taken up, he's raptured, you know, up into heaven to see everything that happens at the end times. And there's a chapter 5, which is just kind of like a, you know, he's describing the heavenly scene and the heavenly court and all these magnificent things. And then pretty much right at that point, that's when all the bad stuff starts happening. The judgment of God starts being poured out upon the earth. Okay, and that's where you have the seven seals that we read about last week. And that's the first seal is heavily regarded to be, you know, it's very a dominant opinion that the first seal is talking about the Antichrist, a false, and remember that doesn't mean, we think of the Antichrist as, you know, horns and a pitchfork and awful, horrible. Certainly that's true. But remember, the world is going to see this person as a real charismatic, wonderful person. Because remember, really, Antichrist, maybe a better word actually might be pseudo-Christ.
Yeah, fake counterfeit. Messiah, counterfeit. Yeah,
counterfeits. Somebody who seems to be really great and everybody's going to start following, but really there's very nefarious intentions behind the scenes. And then a lot of people believe that this first seal is talking about the Antichrist. Then comes war, famine, death, and those are the four horsemen, you know, the four horses that are mentioned there. And then the fifth seal is reveals the fact that there's been all these martyrs. And these martyrs are complaining, you know, to God, well, when are we going to see justice for what was done to us? And God is saying, well, you have to wait a little bit longer because there's still going to be some more martyrs that join you, that have this special, you know, there's sort of this special reserved honor of being a Christian martyr. And God tells them they have to wait a little bit longer because there's going to be a few more martyrs during this Revelation, tribulation period. And then the sixth seal is just sheer terror, signs in the heavens, and people can see glimpses of Christ and God in heaven, and the wicked people, the enemies of God on the earth, are terrified of this, and it causes all kinds of you know, cosmic mayhem. And then it's very interesting because after each one of these things happens, like that's kind of the first round, if you want to put it that way, there's a little interlude. You know, there's an interlude and you kind of get a chance to catch your breath and you kind of read about some other things that are going on behind the scenes back in heaven. And then it's time for the seventh seal. And when you open the seventh seal, it's kind of interesting because, you know, at first glance, it's kind of like, well, what really happens? You know, nothing, you know, concrete really happens, because really what the seventh seal is seven trumpet judgments. So the seventh seal is seven trumpet judgments. Hello? Just starting my class? You'll be coming home? Alright. Okay, so the seven trumpet judgments, so it's kind of like, you kind of see the pattern here. You can see the pattern. that the seventh seal gives rise to seven trumpet judgments. And then you go through 1 through 6, and those are very concrete things. And then the seventh trumpet judgment, again, it's kind of mysterious. It's like, seems like, you know, nothing specific happens, but that's because contained within the seventh trumpet is seven bowls of God's wrath poured out on the earth. And so it's like 7, 7, and 7. And it's 7 within 7 within 7. And so when you see that pattern in Revelation, it's interesting because you go back and you look at Joshua and you see that there's this exact same pattern. You know, God's telling them, okay, you're going to walk around 7 times, but then on the 7th time, you're going to walk around 7 times. And then you're going to blow 7 trumpets. And so it's kind of like 7 within 7 within 7 again. And so this is, you know, I read a couple of things and I looked at a couple of studies on this. This is my own chart. I just kind of made it, you know, on my own. There's other charts that you can get. But I tried to make a kind of a concrete thing that ended, if you'll notice in the right-hand corner, with Christ's return. And, you know, the interesting thing about the seven trumpet judgments is that in Joshua, you know, there's actually 7 trumpets. You know, just like in Revelation, exactly. And I think, let's see, let's go ahead and look at, this is kind of a long one because, it, you know, we're going to go look at the 7 trumpets in Revelation. And then while you're going there, go ahead and go there. And while you're going there, I'm just going to read Joshua 6:4 once more just to get a frame of reference.
Revelation 8:2.
Yeah. So, okay, I'm going to read Joshua 6:4 real quick, and then if you all are in Revelation, we'll get there in just a second. Okay, it says, "And also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." So, you kind of see that 7 within 7, you know, and this is a 7. Some people think it's a heavenly number or a holy number, and that's certainly okay to think that, because God's holiness and His plan is a complete plan. Creation is a complete creation. God's purposes are complete and perfect, and really 7 is the number of perfections. But you got to remember though that it's not just used for holy things. Also used for unholy things. For instance, also in Revelation we see Satan described as a dragon with 7 heads, you know, a complete evil, or a perfect evil, if you will. So, you know, 7 is used as the number of perfection or completion in the Bible, whether it's talking about good or evil. Alright, so so this is kind of like a, you know, complete judgment within complete judgment within the ultimate wrath of God being poured out on an unbelieving world. So it's a, you know, a full order of completion of God bringing perfect, complete justice upon all of creation. Okay? And so the wonderful news is that our judgment and God's wrath against each and every one of us sitting in here, that is well earned and deserved by each of us in whatever dark corners of your hearts and our hearts, my heart, your heart, everybody, every Christian's heart, that the actions that either willfully transgressed against God's known commandments, you know, you went against your moral inner compass, or you went against one of God's known commandments on purpose. Or maybe you've just thought about doing it, and you've had a fall where it was a, kind of an internal feeling, but you didn't follow through with it, but you still had all the negative, sinful feelings about it. You know, so talking about transgressions and then moving on to sins. You know, I think we should use the word transgressions a little bit more to understand the difference. Because, you know, transgression is willfully going against God. A sin, you know, the sin comes from the English word, an old English word about regarding archery. You know, sin means you're trying your best to try to hit the target, and you don't quite make it. You know, so transgression is, that's a heavier word. That's way worse than sin. You know, transgression is, you knew there was a target, and you knew you were supposed to try to aim for this, and instead you just went in the exact opposite direction on purpose and did the exact opposite thing you knew you were supposed to do. Sin is when, now we of course kind of call all bad things against God sin, but if you're breaking it down into the different categories and being very specific, computer experts in here might know about, malware. It's malicious software. Most of the general public calls malware, they just call it virus. Oh, it's a virus. Because that's the term that everybody kind of knows and that they understand. Oh, it's some sort of bad computer software program that somebody came up with to do harm. But if you're a computer expert, you know that there's all kinds of different malware. And really, the umbrella term is malware, and virus is just one type of malware. But everybody calls all malware just viruses, because that's just the common vernacular, right? So same thing with sin. Everybody calls sin, sin is all everything. It's like the umbrella term. But if you really break it down, there's transgression, there's sins, there's iniquities. You know, there's kind of a tiered thing of, there's kind of inherent things that you have inside of yourself that, that where you just, no matter how hard you try, you're always going to fall a little bit short. And there's challenges that God has given to us all, and we don't quite meet the challenge. You know, sins of commission, sins of omission, and then there's the really big one, that's the flat out transgression. And then there's even something worse than transgressions. The Bible calls those abominations. They're just so bad that it's appalling, it's just absolutely appalling, the things that people do. And those abominations, some of those things that are called abominations in the Bible, these days it's becoming politically incorrect to even call those things wrong. Don't judge that. That's
if we're afraid to say it.
Yeah.
Nobody's going to put you down.
Well, pretty soon it'll be, if you're on this side, you're going to be arrested. You can't teach that. You can't say that. That's against the law because it's bigotry.
Well, that's what happened to that guy on the Duck Commanders. They crucified him over that, his statement, but they didn't give the whole thing that he said. Only the one about the homosexuals.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, all the three main news, liberal news things really just ran with that thing.
Yeah.
And like one commentator said, he says, do you know that got more press, 10 times more press from MSNBC and the others than the Benghazi and the IRS scandal?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that was a Duck Commander guy. He's a pastor also.
You get the liberals after you, you're in trouble.
But they didn't, he quoted all of the whole thing about abominations and transgressions, all of those things that, there's a list that you have went through.
It's right before the joys of the Spirit, or is it the verse before or the verse after that?
There's a couple of lists, but one of them is right before the fruits of the Spirit. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. So you can just go to Galatians 5:16, probably right around there.
Yeah.
And there's one list there. There's a couple other lists in Corinthians, and the one he quoted was from Corinthians. And so, boy, things the Bible called abominations. Now, you better not even say that's bad.
Yeah.
Much less, abomination. That's a pretty strong word. And then transgression, and then sin. You know, remember, sin is just, if you truly categorize it, sin's down there in the level of, well, you're trying to do your best, and you still, in trying to meet God's standards, you recognize that, hey, well, I did this good thing, but going and analyzing it in your mind and your heart later on, you realize, well, I did have some selfish, prideful motivations as I was doing it. You know what I mean? You didn't. In other words, you did the right thing and you were on the right track, but you didn't hit the bullseye.
You also patted yourself.
But you had to brag about it.
You reached around and patted yourself on the back for doing it.
Oh, or that, yeah. I mean, that's. So, I mean, you know.
The way it was explained to us by Chuck Smith was in the old days, they had contests and they had a pole that had a ring on it. And the archers would have 10 arrows to shoot at the ring. And the idea was that if you got 9 out of 10 and you still didn't get the 10th one, you missed the mark. So even though you got 9 out of 10, you weren't perfect. So
that's, and that was called a sin.
That was called a sin, yeah.
And that's where the
English, way back,
that's where our word came from. So if you know some of the etymology of the language, it's interesting to see where people's minds were back then. You know, people's minds were in just within the language itself. It was a, you know, much more sacred, much more. I guess the word I'm looking for is a consecrated mindset. You know, people were set aside for righteous, holy living, and the public standards were very high. You know, even in the language. In the language itself is like, oh, you sinned if you didn't get that last tiny little bit right. And now we just, you know, boy, it's totally different, isn't it? So, anyway, let's go ahead and take a look at these Revelation passages here. It's kind of a long section, but I thought we'd go ahead and look at all of the trumpets. So this is starting in Revelation 8:2. I'm very intentionally leaving out verse 1, because we're going to come back to verse 1 later. So you can kind of see the overall pattern here. Okay, so Revelation 8:2, Jerry was at the start, and let's go about, what do you say about, how about 1 through 7?
Okay. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up.
All right. So there's the first trumpet. And so if you kind of look at this, hail is always frequently used as a judgment type of event from God, and interesting to see here that the thing that's damaged and destroyed are the vegetation. So just keep that in mind for a second, and we'll go ahead and let's move on to verses 8 and 9.
The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain fell ablaze. Like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed.
All right. So this second trumpet, you have, first of all, you have the vegetation being destroyed. And then here now you have the life in the sea being destroyed, as well as the ships, and of course that includes a tremendous amount of trade. You know, a third of the ships are destroyed, and that's still to this day the number one trading. Huge commodities are of course by ship, oil and all the major stuff from continent to continent. The heavy stuff is traded by ship. And let's go ahead and look at the next one. 10 and 11.
The third angel blew his trumpet, and a huge star fell from the sky, burning like a ball of fire. And it fell on a third of all rivers and on the springs of water. This was the star called Wormwood. And a third of all water turned to wormwood, so that many people died. The water had become so bitter.
All right, so, you know, here it's talking about a star falling from heaven, burning like a torch. And it's talking about the rivers this time. So you have the vegetation and the sea, like that's kind of like the salt water. And now it's the fresh water, the rivers. And interesting point here. I don't want to get into it too much here because we covered it in Matthew. And it would take forever to get into detail on it. But, you know, there's about three different views to Revelation and apocalyptic literature like Daniel and Matthew chapter 24 and a few of those, you know, future looking passages. There's three main viewpoints. The first one is the preterist viewpoint. And the preterist believes that all the stuff, except for like maybe a couple of chapters at the very end, all the stuff in Revelation and Daniel, it's already happened. It happened a long time ago. It happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and we've been living in the quote-unquote the thousand-year period of grace that's talked about in Revelation ever since then. And we're just pretty much all finished with everything, and we're just waiting basically for Christ to come back and for the new heavens and the new earth, and that's the only thing left. Huge, huge problems with that viewpoint. And it requires the allegorization of an incredible amount of scripture. You have to basically turn, in order to make that work, you have to turn so much scripture into metaphors and analogies and all that kind of stuff to make your theories fly. And so these people kind of do that, and I think they do it disproportionately. You know, they go way out of line on this. They try to make, oh, well, this means this, and that doesn't really mean this. It doesn't mean what it says. What it means is this, this, and this. And they come up with all these elaborate metaphors, and they just allegorize, you know, 90% of all the scripture that is being listed.
It's like the water's turned to wormwood here in the States over the weekend.
Is there a book that I could read about this view? I mean,
the preterist view?
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of my least favorite, so I mean, I don't know too much of, I'm not a fan of it, of that viewpoint, but I'll definitely look for some resources for you to look into.
I'm just curious, you know, more than anything.
Yep. Then there's the historicist viewpoint. This is probably the most popular. This is one of the most popular viewpoints, and that's the fact that the idea that Revelation and Daniel and all these things have been slowly churning over the courses of time. You know, and little by little, you know, this thing happens, and, you know, the red horse, that must have been World War II. And, this must be talking about, you know, whatever event that we can go and we can go do plot points in history and say, oh, well, that was this, that must be that, so it must be that we're in Revelation chapter 9 right now. It's a very, very, very popular viewpoint. One such advocate of this viewpoint points out that if you look in verse 11 here, it says, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. Well, the Russian word for wormwood just happens to be Chernobyl. And so people, you know, locked onto that and said, oh, well, look. It's a star, and, you know, the stars use the same type of energy as nuclear power plants. And look, it poisoned, you know, rivers and waters and so on, and so many people died. And so, you know, back in the 80s when the Chernobyl tragedy happened, You know, you had a lot of Bible historicist Bible teachers looking at that and saying, "Oh, look, we're in Revelation chapter 8 now." You know, and they were trying to make that big link there, and you know, it's kind of sounds good at first, but if you try to do that, you just have to go back and you have to think, well, look at, you know, what directly precedes that, fire from heaven thrown down into the sea and a third of the sea becoming blood. Well, I don't really remember seeing that before the Chernobyl incident. You know, I didn't see that part. And so you can kind of see people who try to do that, they just kind of go in and they want to pick and choose whatever fits. But then they don't, you know, they can't, you know, if you really question them on it, they can't really, you know, it's just a lot of smoke and mirrors and a lot of double talk and trying to, you know, figure out how to scoot around and mix, you know, well, don't pay attention to that part. And, you know, we just want to focus on the part that I like to think that I've made this connection. So
you kind of had a connection with the Japanese nuclear plant poisoning the Pacific Ocean. But,
well,
and that's a goodly part, but how much of it is actually poisoned? I don't know about the blood.
Right, and well, that's just the point. Okay, you have Japan, you have Fukushima, or what was it called? Is that right? And then you have the Chernobyl. Okay, well, those two, you know, here we're saying there's a percentage of 33% of all the Earth's rivers and all the water, the seawater, first of all. So the fresh water and the seawater, 33% of each, that's a third. You know, I don't think that those two incidents even come close to breaking 1%.
Probably not.
So, I mean, you see what I mean? It's just like people want to go and they want to make a connection, and they're trying hard to see things, but that's why, you know, I always look at those two first, because you can just poke so many holes in those theories, because they're not consistent, and, you know, even the best historicists and preterists, you know, when you really start confronting them with scripture, I'll just tell you in advance what they do. They just run to allegory, and they basically say, well, it's just all a big metaphor. And that sounds nice, but, you know, then, you know, the more and more you do that, the weaker ground that you're on. You know, you're on weaker and weaker and weaker ground, because if you just want to chop everything up to big metaphors and analogies, then you could just pretty much make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And we have a precedent from the Old Testament to the New Testament where Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies, and guess what? They weren't allegories. He fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He fulfilled them literally. Not all of them, because he's not done yet. You know, there's stuff yet to do, obviously. But, you know, as far as fulfilling prophecy, not paying for sin, that's done. But fulfilling all the prophecies, you know, there's a few loose ends that are going to be tied up, you know, in the coming years when it does start happening. But the interesting point that I like to make on this is, and probably my best, it's kind of a joke, but I made it up, so I'll tell it again because I like telling it. And that's, you know, if you go back and you look at the coming of Christ, you know, they right there in the first two chapters of Matthew, they go to the, you know, the wise men are coming. They're saying, well, where is this king? You know, we've seen the star in the east. It's, you know, there's an amazing time about to happen. We want to come and worship and honor this king that we've been told about from ancient times. And, you know, Herod has the top minds, the best of the best, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the top Bible scholars of the day. They say, okay, these guys say they've seen the sign of the Messiah being born. Where is the Messiah going to be born? Where is this supposed to happen? Go back to the scriptures for me and find out. They go back to Micah 5:2 and they say, you know, oh, it's going to be in Bethlehem. You know, Bethlehem is where that's where it's going to be. So all the way back in Micah 5:2, which was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, they said Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah of, in Judea. Very specific, right? Very specific. And guess where Jesus was born? In exactly that place. So here's my point, is that Bethlehem, if you break down the word, what Bethlehem means is house of bread. That's what it means. Beth means house, you know, and, you know, lem is a root word for bread, so Bethlehem is means house of bread. Just like Beth El, Beth means house, El means God, so Beth El means house of God. You know, so you can kind of go break down a lot of these Jewish names, you know, if you know some of the root words. And so when you see Bethlehem, house of bread, well, let's become preterists for a minute. And let's go back and pretend like Jesus hadn't come yet. And they said, well, where does it say the Messiah is going to? Oh, Bethlehem. Oh, well, what does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. Oh, well, then you could make Jesus coming anywhere if you just look to the metaphor and the meaning. House of bread, well, then Jesus could come from Kansas or Nebraska. You know, because that's the breadbasket of America. So you see how you can just manipulate scripture and make it be whatever you want it to be? And then that's when these preterists and historicists, when you challenge them on scripture, then they say, oh, well, it's just metaphor. It's a metaphor that means, you know, when it says a third of the sea, it's really talking about something, you know, and then they'll make something up that's convenient and not provable. Whereas all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled were dead-on, literal understanding of Scripture, where, you know, there was a literal prophecy, and Jesus literally fulfilled it just like the Scripture said would happen. So that's why there's a third category that I have myself put myself in this category, and I teach from this perspective. I don't, of course, demand that anybody follows this. If you want to get into preterism and historicism, be my guest. You know, that's your choice. But I fall into the category of what's called a futurist, somebody who believes that when Daniel and Revelation and all this stuff starts to happen, that all the stuff that's talked about in those, you know, starting Revelation chapter 5 on, that it's all yet future. And that when it starts happening, it's going to happen in a very specific order, and it's going to happen in a very quick succession, a fast succession of years. And another part of the problem with historicist viewpoint is looking at the fact that, well, then, if this historicist viewpoint is correct, then God's wrath has already been poured out on the earth, you know, and I don't know. I don't see that's happened.
How can they validate the 7 years or 7.5 years? I mean,
it's all allegorized. Yeah. It's just, oh, no, it's not. There's no 7 year period. You know, they don't want to talk about literal things, because the literal things, you know, obviously don't line up to their beliefs. Okay. So, anyway, didn't want to get too far into that, so I'll just tell you the reason when we came across that wormwood portion there, that's a big historicist sticking point, because they go and they match that wormwood up to the Chernobyl, you know, nuclear reactor disaster. And they try to sync that up. Where I'm saying, there's several problems with that, because it's a star that came from heaven, not from the earth, first of all. It makes the waters bitter, and it destroys a third of the rivers and the springs on the entire earth, not just in a little tiny place in Russia. So,
how would you describe bitter waters? Are they talking acid? They talking strong base? Something that you can't drink, apparently? Or is that...
Because you die if you drink it. So.
Poisoned?
Maybe poisoned. The reference that we have in the Bible for bitter, you know, goes back to 2 Kings when we have Elisha. You know, you have Elijah and Elisha, or, you know, Elijah and his protege, his student. And he goes and he makes the waters in a particular land were bitter, and he sprinkle salt on them and they're healed. It doesn't, if you go back and you look at that, It gives a couple of things there. Let's see if I can find it real quick for you. If you look at a
sort of a minor detail, I don't think it'll hold you up.
Oh, that's all right. Well, if I can't find it right away, I'll just move on.
They talk about the wormwood waters also. I can't relate to that either. It's,
Yeah, and I don't know that anybody's 100% sure. That's another point. You know, it brings up a good point that...
Well, you can't drink alkaline, you can't drink radioactive, you can't drink and survive other chemicals that get in the water. So all of these would be bitter, even if they tasted good, because they kill you.
Yeah, but back here, let me see, almost there, I think. Close. See, I'm in my new Bible, so I can't find anything. Gotta go. Break it in a little bit more. Well, it's definitely between let's see. It's definitely in 2 Kings, probably the first few chapters of 2 Kings. With one of the miracles of Elisha. Come on, Virginia, help me out. You don't know the chapter and verse?
2 Kings 4.
Oh, you found it? Good.
2 Kings 4.
I'm going to have any reference for that.
Let's see.
It says Elisha and the widow's oil. 2
Kings 4. 2 Kings 4.
There's like 2 dozen.
Elisha raises the Shunammite son. Elisha purifies the pot of stew.
He does what?
Purifies the pot of stew.
I think it's after that. Let's find it.
That one, the skin of the prophets came to him and said the water, they couldn't use the water.
Yeah.
Wormwood. Several species grow in Palestine. It is chiefly noted for its bitterness when used as a drink dissolved in spirit or wine.
Huh.
Revelation
8
left. Oh, yeah, while we were there.
That one we know.
And Jeremiah just says, see, I will make the people eat bitter food and drink poison water.
Yeah, maybe. You know, I was just thinking about that. It might be, I might be looking in the wrong place because it might be in one of the prophets.
You said that was in Jeremiah?
Where I will pour. That's Isaiah 44.
Yeah, I guess maybe it just wasn't meant to be found tonight, but
the clouds without water, that's Jude 12.
I'll have to Oh, there it is. Here, I found it. Okay, so if you go to 2 Kings 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Trying to start maybe around 18, and they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, there you go, there's a Jericho reference for you, right? So we're on some sort of track here. And he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? And the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is, what does your translation say?
Bad.
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 And the land is barren.
Unproductive.
And he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it. Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So interesting to see, you know, bitter waters there. And they were causing death, specifically says there, death and barrenness. And so, you know,
I think it's interesting
God purifies them.
Salt.
Yeah.
You
know,
yeah.
You
think that'd be bad.
Yeah.
You
know. But we're salt.
Right.
Yes, that's right.
Salt of the earth.
Salt of the earth, right?
You know, what's his name that wrote all those books? And he referred to Satan as wormwood. Remember?
Tim LaHaye? Or
no, no. The tongue-in-cheek books. I can't even think of it now.
The one where the demons
stories?
Are trying. You know, he's talking to the demons and their
people. You're talking about C.S. Lewis.
Yeah. Yes. He's the one that used wormwood a lot.
Yeah.
Right.
In fact, Wormwood was one of the names of one of the demons.
Mm-hmm. In the Screwtape
yeah.
letters.
Yeah.
Screwtape
okay.
letters.
There you go. Yeah, mm-hmm. So anyway, it's just kind of interesting to see that there's going to be this crazy devastation. Earth isn't not going to be a happy place to be during this time.
Well, we better save up our salt.
And,
I wonder if this is all going to happen to the same third of the world.
Yeah.
Or is it rivers over here, and you know.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I get it. That's a.
Is it spread out, or?
That's something to think about. You know, I'm not sure. But I do know there's been some interesting, just kind of studies done on the topography of the Earth. You know, satellite imagery, looking around the whole globe and seeing all the places where Christianity is. You know, and it's. Or where Christianity has gone, or God's people have gone,
it's
and now
green.
It's green and lush. And you look at places where Christianity and God's people and His Word are cut off from being able to go, and it's desert wastelands. Not that those people have, not specifically that those people don't ever have rain or don't have wealth. You know, they obviously have wealth in oil. A lot of the desert wasteland places, but it's just kind of interesting to kind of look at that. So I don't know, maybe you know you're onto something there with that. Maybe the judgment falls in a particular area where there's the worst anti-God faction of people, possibly. I don't know, just a thought. So anyway, let's move on and let's look at 12 and 13. Linda.
The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blast that the three angels are about to sound.
That's pretty funny in a way. I mean, this is pretty horrible, the things that have happened. But be careful because things are about to get worse.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, next whoa, I think it's bad.
Oh. Yeah, you think this has been bad, just wait. You know, it just gets worse. And that's a good point because I like to think that, you know, God is ramping up the judgment partially to get, you know, maybe there's a lot of people who haven't been saved on earth who go into this tribulation period. Maybe, for instance, some loved ones of us, you know, children, grandchildren, cousins, uncles, aunts, you know, you'd like to think that, well, maybe if they don't get saved before Christ comes for the rapture of the church, that maybe these people are, you know, when some of the very, very first things, bad things start to happen, they snap out of it and they become, saved during that time period.
I think, well, that's what my parents tried to tell me. Mm-hmm.
Just like when they tried to free the Israelites in Egypt, where it got worse and worse and worse. Are you listening? Worse.
Yeah. You know, it's going to get even worse. And you know, even the fake magicians who were trying to replicate all the tricks, you know, even, you know, at a certain point, there were certain things that happened, and they said,
we can't touch that.
This is the hand of God. You know, we have no, you know, they're just looking to Pharaoh like, beats us. I mean, we can't match that. And so I think when this starts happening, you know, there's going to be a whole, God ramps this up in a way that's palatable. You know, he's letting people know, on the one hand, this is getting serious, folks. You know, there's 7 years left, and then, you know, increment. And, you know, and that, it's pretty interesting because when you get down to the wrath ones, which come a little bit later on, which we'll look at, and when you get down to the wrath ones, it's so interesting to see some of the things that the people who are down on earth being judged say. They, you know, the angels are flying in heaven, they're proclaiming what's going to happen, they're warning people, they're preaching the gospel, and these people still are cursing the name of God, even though they know that he has the power to stop these things and or to save them out of these things. And they're still cursing God, and they know it's God. They know that all they have to do is repent to be saved out of it, and yet they still are cursing him. It's just, it's crazy. And so you can kind of get to, some people don't like to look into this stuff because they think, oh, how can God be, you know, so judgmental and fire and brimstone and it's so terrible. But then really what's terrible is how can these people be so pridefully, arrogantly defiant against God when he's given them so many chances millions of times and now he's ramping up, you know, ramps it up another one. And they just still are just real, you know, defiant in your face, God. You know, we don't, you know, want to have anything to do with you. So, now we have these judgments that have kind of taken care of the seas, right? You have the seas, you have the fresh water, you have the star from heaven, and you had the hail and the blood and the vegetation, and then now you have the darkness, you know, the heaven, the cosmic aspect to this, okay? And here's one thing that I like to point out when we get to this, you know, a third of the stars, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, but the main thing I'd like to point out is a third of the stars. This is difficult territory for people who do not have a geocentric viewpoint of creation. You know, over the last 100 years, there's been an incredible amount of damage done to our youth and to us in these generations. And it's kind of hard to get into this because people are so supportive of the scientific community, and they want to believe this, you know, that they understand things, and scientists understand things, and they've got it all figured out, and they've got it all like locked down. And they don't want to believe that the Earth is the center of the universe. You know, they don't want to believe that because they want to believe, you know, theories and things that we, observations that we've made. For instance, you know, way back in Galileo's time, you know, he's coming against the church and he's saying, look, you know, I have proof that the Earth revolves around the sun. I have proof. And, you know, look at what that did. You know, in the scientific community, it of course helped us to see the fact that certainly within the solar system, you know, that we live in, and the rotations and things that happen, we can make observations and we can go up into space and we can take telescopes and photographs and collect data, and we can see that the Earth, you know, revolves around the sun. However, what I'd like to point out to you is that who's the servant? The sun or the Earth? Does the Earth serve the sun?
No.
Or does the sun serve the Earth? So when you look at it from a two-dimensional perspective, where it's just you're looking at the physical mechanics of it, okay, well, that's one thing. But when you look at the purpose of it, you know, what's the created purpose of it? And the created purpose of it is that for this finely tuned, delicate life on Earth is the purpose for the sun. And so who is the servant? The servant is the sun. The Earth is being served by the sun. And so if you look at it from that perspective, it kind of maybe tips the balances and gets your mind thinking a little bit more geocentrically. You know, and when I say that, I mean an Earth-centered perspective. And when all these stars and everything are falling from heaven, from what perspective are they falling from heaven? You know, from Earth's perspective. You know, when you look at the 12, you know, things in the sky, really it was like the, originally it's been perverted in what we call the zodiac today, but in the old days, it was really the gospel written in the stars. You know, and where's the only place in the universe that you can see the gospel written in the stars?
From Earth.
From Earth. You know, so you got to understand that having a geocentric attitude towards creation, from a spiritual perspective, certainly is legitimate. You know, it's a legitimate perspective, and so not to just dismiss anything that all these scientists have spent their lives dedicated to all these studies and data collection and calculations and so on. But at the same time, you know, they want to use redshift and they want to use some of these different you know, things that they have observed. But then they extrapolate way too much information from small amounts of data collected from one perspective, from one single, you know, we're here on Earth, this is the only place we can look at stuff from. And we make these huge theories, and we say, oh, well, then that must mean this, and that must mean that, and that must mean that, and so on and so forth. And then we call it cosmology, and that ology gives it a lot of credence, right? Because then, oh, well, it's the study of. Well, therefore, it must be science. Well, last time I checked, true science, you have to prove your theories with empirical data, right? You have to have empirical data that proves whether your theories are true or not, right? That's empirical science. That's true science. And last time I checked, you can't get the entire universe into a controlled laboratory environment to do recreatable experiments on it. Last time I checked. I don't know. Maybe since I checked last. But, you know, I don't think that you can do recreatable experiments on the universe. Therefore, cosmology, the study of the cosmos, it can never really be truly defined as a true empirical science because you can't prove your experiments one way or the other. You can't definitively say this is a law of science that the universe came about this way and this method because you can't confirm that theory. It's impossible.
It's just amazing to me how much countries and scientific community spends on trying to find how the universe began. I mean, it's just...
For $14, you can buy Genesis.
I know, yeah. I mean, but it's just ridiculous. And they want to look, you know, Hubble telescope, all of that way out there and all
well,
that
they,
stuff.
They,
and then they come up with all these hypotheses, you know, and they're spending trillions of dollars to determine where the Big Bang started. I think it started on Channel 8, wasn't it?
I think so.
Like that. But, it, well, but you make a good point. You bring up a good point. And I like the fact that you added that in there because, you know, billions and billions and billions of years and you know, all this stuff, it's all a way of trying to explain creation in the universe by subtracting God from the equation.
Right.
Well, last week they found the three oldest galaxies from the very original Big Bang. I read it on the internet.
Confirmed, right?
There you go.
They did recreatable experiments on it.
I don't know.
They confirmed that.
It was on the astronomy picture of the day.
It's true.
That's why, yeah. But
I couldn't even tell they were galaxies. They looked like three little spots with circles around them.
And the funny thing is, you know, they talk about the center of the universe and center of the solar system and so on and so forth, but last I checked, they hadn't found the edge of the universe. So how does anybody know where the center is?
They can't even identify black matter, you know, the space in between.
Black holes.
Not the black holes, but the matter.
Darkness,
that,
dark
the
matter.
The dark matter. I call it black matter. The dark matter. They can't even validate what that is, and that's two-thirds of the universe. I mean, they can't identify it.
They've got pictures of all kinds of dust that spreads over light years, and when you compact it all together, it's about, you know, like a planet.
Well,
but they can't compact it because they can't get their hands on it.
I need to digress a little bit here, but you know, I get too started on this track, but you know, it's, I'm very passionate about it because it's one of the things that kept me away from faith when I, you know, that's the kind of stuff that kept me away from one of the many things I should say, but one of the major things that kept me away from faith was, well, how can the Bible be true when science says, you know, proves all this stuff is not correct? But then upon closer inspection, I realized, well, wait a minute, there hasn't ever been any proof. There's theories. That's the difference. You know, cosmology, you can't really call it science. It's really more of a field of interest. It's just something that you can explore because it's interesting to you and you can kind of, you know, but it's not, you can't really call it a science. Because, I mean, they try to dress it up and they call it theoretical science. Well, that's convenient. Yeah. Convenient, like, yeah, I'm a scientist. I never, ever have to prove my theories are actually correct. But I still get to call myself a scientist. You know, that's theoretical science, scientists.
But the things they find about Jesus' life is real, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, that's history, archaeology. You know, there are many fields of science where they have been able to recreate it in a laboratory and have empirical data that proves that this is a law. That's when you get the laws, you know, a law of physics. That's the nice thing about that is there's never been a law of physics that contradicts anything in Scripture. You know, so anything that where they concrete, you know, scientists that have to actually, you know, there's fields of science where it's concrete. You know, you perform your experiments, you make your hypotheses, and you prove whether they're correct or not correct. And once they get proven, you know, a million times and recreated experiments for, you know, several years, you know, then they come around and they stamp that law, you know, like, okay, Newton's first law, you know, because it's provable. So that, you know, there's provable empirical science, and then there's quote unquote theoretical science, where, you know, that's the one that's pretty convenient because, you know, I wish I had a job where I didn't ever have to, you know, prove whether my prove results or prove, you know, that I was doing anything.
Well, that's not going to happen in Texas. So.
Yeah. All right. So anyway, let's I'll digress. Let's move on. And fifth trumpet. Now it gets pretty ugly here, Virginia. It looks like about 1 through 12. Okay. 9, 1 through 12.
Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torture them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had as kings over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth...
That's good right there.
Okay.
I don't know about you, but I'm...
I don't want to be there.
I don't want to be there. That sounds pretty awful. And it's to the... You know, now it's to the point where people just... They don't even want to deal with this anymore. They just want to die. And then part of God's judgment is he's not going to let them die, you know. You know, that can be a thing of people could think of that as cruel, but you also have to think, well, it's a specific five-month time period. And remember, that fits very nicely within the futurist viewpoint of the seven-year tribulation. You know, if you go to a historicist, they're going to take that 5 months and they're, you know, they'll just allegorize, you know, that to pieces. You know, oh, it's the, you know, it's the months of ages of, you know, it's talking about the this and the that.
The Jewish months, that would be 100 days. Right. Okay, have a 20-day month.
No, 30-day months. 30-day months, exactly. So every, what is it, Carol? Do you know? Every Jewish months and every, how many years do they have an extra month?
Oh, my goodness.
Something like five?
Yeah.
3 to 5, every 3 to 5 years they throw in an extra month.
I think it's
five.
Yeah. I think so, yeah.
So, anyway, that's pretty bad stuff. You know, we were back a long time ago. This was years ago, years and years ago, but probably about 7, 8 years ago, we were having a Bible study with Pastor Bob. We did Genesis and then we did Exodus. And when we were in Exodus, you know, the question was posed, you know, the locusts, the plague of locusts on Egypt. You know, and they just kind of come out of nowhere. And so the question was posed, you know, well to Pastor Bob, well, what do you think? You think these are supernatural locusts? You think that God just, you know, supernaturally created these locusts and they're suddenly everywhere? Or have they kind of been... Yeah, like that. A little bit more of a natural phenomenon that God just triggered, you know, at the right time. And so, you know, Pastor Bob's opinion was, that it was from the, it was the second one, that it was natural locusts that God triggered at the time when it was time for that plague on Egypt. But then it was funny because somehow or other, the very next week, something came up where we looked at Revelation, and this came up, and Pastor Bob was like, these are supernatural locusts.
They sound like
super powered. So, pretty serious stuff there. All right, sixth trumpet. Let's go ahead and do you want to take 13 through 17?
And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which was before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river
Euphrates.
And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in division, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of something I never heard of, Jack, whatever, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were the heads of lions. And out of the mouths shoot fire and smoke and brimstone.
All right. Joe, you want to take over? 18 through 21.
And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads. With them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hand, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, nor of their sorcerers, nor of their immortality, nor of their thefts.
All right. And so this is pretty bad, too. Starting at the beginning, the part that Jim was reading, the numbers of the armies of the horsemen, you heard in Jim's translation, that's more of a translation like the King James style, the 200,000. And essentially what it means is 200 million, you know, 1,000 times 1,000.
Mine says 200 million.
Yeah, but that's what mine says.
And it's just the math multiplied out, you know, because sure. Back then, back in the time when John the Apostle wrote this, they didn't have such words. Well, I mean, if you had a mathematician, I'm sure they could write it out and they could figure out zero, you know, just keep adding zeros. But they didn't think in numbers that big. You know, back then. And it's very likely that there wasn't even that many people on the planet. So to think of an army, 200 million strong, that was just crazy talk. That was crazy talk back then. Not anymore.
Chinese can match that.
Right.
Yeah, and in the 1960s, you know, they did come on and they had a show of strength where they said, yeah, one country, China, said that they could muster a standing army of 200 million soldiers. And if you look at this, it's kind of interesting because, let's see, where do I get that? Oh, well, it's because of the Euphrates. And this comes down later on the Battle of Armageddon. Yeah. Yeah, this comes down later on. And so you know that these people, the 200 million it's talking about soldiers from the east. It calls them the armies from the east. kind of matches up. China, North Korea. You know, you start thinking about what we're looking at today and what the political landscape looks like. It's getting, you know, getting more and more serious each passing year. I don't see, you know, I see diplomacy putting big, huge band-aids on things for a couple of months. But other than that, I mean, I just see more and more bad things on the horizon. You know, and you know, there'll be some huge diplomatic band-aid slapped on it for it lasts for a couple more years, and it kind of smooths things over for a few more months. But you can just kind of see the bubbling up. You know, it's going to boil over at some point. And so, moving on. If you look in chapter 10 real quick, you'll notice that there's another one of these interludes, because this was the sixth trumpet. So before the seventh trumpet, the final and last and complete trumpet, before that happens, it kind of gives a little bit of more background information of some other things that are going on. And so if you look at chapter 10, it's this strange scene of the angel in the little book, and then chapter 11 and 12 has the two witnesses and the woman Israel, and then just kind of sandwiched in between those two, you see the seventh trumpet. But again, it's interesting because, you know, not a lot really happens here, because the full effect of the seventh trumpet doesn't really start until you go and you have to flip all the way over to 16 to see the seven balls of wrath are really what are contained inside that seventh trumpet. So when the seventh trumpet is blown, it's just kind of like an introduction to the seven bowls of wrath. And so let's go ahead and look at that. It's Revelation 11, 15 through 19. Brenda, would you like to?
15 through 19?
Yeah.
Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken with great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail.
All right. Okay, so that's kind of the scene of the seventh trumpet being blown. That's kind of the scene in heaven of what's going on. Let's look at the bullet there. The seventh trumpet judgment brings about the imminent return of Christ to rule and reign upon the earth. And here it's interesting because the Ark of the Covenant is seen here in the temple of heaven at the end of the seven trumpet judgments, much like it is seen at the onset of the seven trumpet judgments in Joshua. So you see the correlation there. You know, this pattern is very strong. And at this point, I want to go ahead and finish off tonight, but before we do that, we've got about 5 minutes. Let's go back and real quick look at Joshua 6, 4, 5, and 10. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Okay, so here's the seven trumpets, you know, and they're before the ark. And so, at the end of the trumpet judgments, you see the ark then in heaven in Revelation. So you can see that symbolism right there correlating. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now, we're going to cover, you know, verse 10 in the next session, but I went ahead and threw it in there because it correlates. If you flip over to and look on the next Joshua 6, verse 10, it says, "But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So during this time, before the seventh trumpet, but before the seven trumpets were blown here in Joshua, they were to be quiet. They weren't to say a word. And then, at that moment, when it was the right time and everything else had been accomplished, then they are supposed to shout. So let's go look at the correlation of that in Revelation 8:1. And 11:15. Okay. And would you like to read verse 1 first, real quick?
When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour.
Alright. So, the seventh seal, right? The seventh seal was where it released the seven trumpets. That's where the seven trumpets came from the seventh seal. So right before the seven trumpets, what is there?
Silence.
Silence, just like here in Joshua. They're not to say anything. They're not to speak at all. It's a very solemn occasion. Very solemn thing happening here, and there's no speaking. Okay? But now look at, if you flip over to Revelation 11:15, take a look here. Now, this is at the conclusion of the seven trumpets, once all seven trumpets had been blown.
The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever."
All right. And so, you know, you see that, especially that first part there, once all the seven trumpets had been blown, just like in Joshua. Loud voices, they're in heaven. In Joshua, they're on the outside of the walls of Jericho. Here in Revelation, they're outside of the earth. You know, they're in heaven, and they're shouting and loud voices along with the trumpets. And, you know, this is what is going to ultimately, usher in the reign of Christ. You know, the walls, so to speak, of the world are going to come falling down. Christ is going to return with his church. And, you know, the earth, which Satan tried to usurp control of from God and man through Adam originally, you know, just like Jericho was one of the Canaanite communities. Remember the Canaanites? We looked at them as being a people who were, you know, being kind of used and manipulated by Satan to usurp God's plan and take control of this promised land in anticipation of the Jews, of God blessing the Jews to in that land. And, you know, you can kind of see the pattern and the super pattern. You know, you see the pattern of what God laid out through the people of Israel and what he's ultimately going to lay out in the near future for us. So, oh, and then on the back, if you just want to take a quick look at this, I kind of put it on this chart, so I don't know if, just for reference, you might want to keep bringing it when we get into the next session, because I want to take an interesting look at Rahab. I haven't fully thought this through because I just kind of thought about it while I was doing this study. But you kind of look at this and you see if you look on once those final judgments happen, the very next thing that happens in after the seven bowls of wrath are chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation talk about Babylon being fallen. You know, so just like Jericho falls, you know, Babylon is often used in the Bible as a kind of as a symbolic title for the anti-God establishment world, you know, and that, and it talks about how there's a the religious side of it, you know, the religious side of Babylon, kind of like the false worship, the false idolic worship.
The capital of evil.
And the rampant merchandising, the worldly desire and lust for material goods. So if you look at chapter 17 of Revelation, chapter 18 of Revelation, it both says the same thing. Babylon is fallen. You know, fallen is Babylon. Woe is Babylon. You know, Babylon's destroyed. And you have all these, one group of people who are the spiritual, you know, the false spiritual people. They're lamenting the fact that Babylon's fallen. And then it talks about how Babylon has fallen, and it talks about how all the merchants, you know, all the ships on all the seas and everywhere they, you know, all over the world, they're mourning over this fact that Babylon is fallen because, you know, they've, you know, as the Bible puts it, they've committed acts of immorality with her, you know. In other words, they were looking to worldly materialism as their god and support and end all be all of their existence instead of God. So it's just kind of an interesting analogy, and then we'll look at Rahab there. I almost forgot I was going to show everybody. Got my ram's horn.
Oh, yeah, ram's horn.
Should have had this.
A couple of those
huh?
Have you
tried? I don't know. It smells pretty bad. I don't know. Kind of hard to do.
Gotta make your lip vibrate in that little bitty area.
My friend Jason from he went to Israel and he brought this back. He got this one for me. He has a bigger one. Like he got one that was like about
big enough to make the walls fall.
Yeah, big enough to make the walls fall. Like three or four feet long.
Shofar.
A shofar. Yeah.
But can you imagine that many people walking around without saying a word? I mean, okay.
We know it's got to be like a million people.
But you look out there and you see all that, and you hear them marching, but they don't say anything. That would have to be pretty scary. And to do that 6 days in a row, whoa.
And did they use the ram's horn for a horn?
Yeah, they blow it for the holiday.
So that's
my friend. He brought that one to me. He brought the one he got for himself too. And
he got it down.
Yeah, he could. I mean, a pretty
the boar is
pretty big blast with it. It's pretty neat.
The boar is bigger and he's able to get his lip to vibrate better too.
You just need to get
the
lip
made. A little bigger around, you know, and that's easier to blow, I'm sure. You know,
I would think it'd be more solid. You know, so the
animal
could use it as a
weapon.
I think they have hollowed it out.
They hollowed it out. It looks like you see something that has gapped
it. And it gaps it out,
Maybe take my Dremel and clean it out more.
The smells died down when you first brought it. I was like, whoa.
A fresh kill, you know. But that is a pretty, pretty long as it is.
I don't know what you'd call the inner part, but it's relatively soft.
It's like our nails.
Is like your nails. The other is more like flesh. And once it's taken off the ram, this stuff dries up on its own and basically falls out. But they still have to clean it because there will be tissue and muscle or whatever holds it on.
Yeah,
I mean, if you've ever dehorned a cow, you see, I used to be an ag boy, and when we dehorn cows, I mean, we'd take a big bolt cutter and just cut the horns off. We can pick them up and see the flesh and the blood vessels and all the stuff that's inside.
I mean, like a very, like horseshoeing, you know, shying a horse, you know, it's almost, it has a certain odor.
Oh, well, it's like burning fingernails.
Yeah, yeah.
if you've ever just messed around and burned a fingernail by accident, you will understand what I'm saying. Not only is it painful, but it smells bad.
But they, I bet you the dogs were around. The dogs were just going, yeah,
well, not long ago, I was lighting my luminarias Christmas Eve, and the butane torch blew up in my hand. And it burned all the hair off the back of my hand. And that's what burning horn smells like. It's like burning hair.
Yes.
Would you like to put my feet down so I can get some circulation back?
Before you try to get up.
Well, no, we've got to reset the handle, don't you?
No, I think you just got to kick it in hard.
On mine, if you don't move the handle up, you don't get up.
Yeah. Any prayer requests tonight?
Yes. My mom's nephew, my cousin, we prayed for him before, Jimmy Baldwin, and he's the one that had that cancer in his bladder. The lesions are back. So we need to keep him in prayer for a while.
Jimmy Baldwin.
Baldwin, yeah.
Okay. Anybody else?
They call it the old man's bladder cancer. Hmm. And it's due to secondhand cigarette smoke.
Oh.
Believe it or not.
Really?
Yeah.
And he's your cousin?
He's my cousin.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay, cousin. Okay.
Yeah.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for creation. We thank you for all of your beautiful things that you've given to us in our lives and in creation that we see and enjoy every day. We know, Lord, that there's coming a time when, probably pretty soon on the horizon, when there's something more important than creation and all the physical, material things in this world, and that's your return and our ultimate relationship with you, our personalities, our souls, our spirits. We just pray that you'll help prepare us for that time. Please help us to work out any impurities in our lives that still need to be dealt with, that we might just be more attuned to being in line with you and your commandments, your word, your teachings, your way of life that you would have for us. And we pray as we meditate on these teachings you've had for us tonight that you'll just help us to take them into our hearts, think about them, help us to consider your word to be the final authority on all observation and discovery and creation and things that we look to for answers. We know that you have all the answers that we need, and we just pray that you'll help us to internalize those things and help keep us straight on the truth of those matters in a world that's faster and faster and more turning away from those truths. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless Jimmy Baldwin, Carol's cousin, and we just pray that you'll help him with this ailment that he's had a relapse of, and we just pray that you'll help the doctors and any medical treatment he receives to be well discerned and well thought out and well executed, so that any treatment plans and different things that he may encounter will have their desired result of the eradication of the disease and full restoration to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all with your Holy Spirit to live lives pleasing to you, be good brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you, and good evangelists, knowledgeable evangelists, and bold and willing evangelists to those who don't. And we just pray that you'll steal our minds and our hearts and help us to be able to speak a word of witness and evangelism to those we come across, recognizing that the time is getting shorter and shorter, and we'd prefer that our loved ones and acquaintances and different people we come across would make their decision before all these judgments come rather than after. And we pray that you'll also bless us to return to church, to our respective churches this coming week, and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I have to give you a greeting next week.